Hey, this is Hal Hester. I'm the pastor of Vineyard Christian Church, and this is our podcast. I want to thank you for joining us today. I hope this message inspires you, builds your faith, and gives you perspective on how God is moving in your life. Please enjoy the message.
Good morning. Welcome to our part two of our new series, Reflections, as we look at the book of 2 Corinthians. You know, here in chapter 3, the Apostle Paul was addressing issues of credibility and just discernment. How do we know which voices to trust? How do we know which voices are trustworthy? And as the Apostle Paul is addressing those issues for Corinth, we've become acquainted with the fact that there are many issues facing the Corinthian church. In particular, in this section, they're talking about the Judaizers who were opposing Paul, and not just simply opposing him, but they were questioning his credibility and questioning his understanding of the law and the gospel. And this was the creating the contention between he and the congregation. Now, among these lessons on discernment and credibility, part of what we're learning is that being a credible witness of the gospel, it really has much less to do with our education, with our titles, or even our affiliations, which will be part of the discussion, but specifically in how we conduct ourselves as we live out the gospel, how we reflect the character and the nature of Christ, and what that says to the world about what we believe. So with that in mind, let's jump into our text this morning. If you'd like to open your Bible app, or go to it, to your Bible itself, to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version. Please follow along in whatever translation you have. Of course, the one that's in your lap is always my favorite because that's the one you're reading. Let's take a look, shall we? 2 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, and we read, "Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written in our hearts to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was a glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses who put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze upon the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled faces, behold the glory of the Lord and are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." Blessed be the reading of God's holy word. You know, when my family and I moved here in 2011 to start this church, there was actually only one family who even knew us. Nobody really cared that I had a doctorate degree from a seminary. Nobody cared that I had planted several churches or that I had been on staff at a very large church or anything like that. It might make them curious. I mean, as it were my letters of reference. And yet with all my letters of reference in academia, the truth was that the only credentials that actually seemed to matter to anyone here in Brooksville or throughout Hernando County was the simple fact that I had a relationship with a couple of physicians that were well known in the area. See, my friends Carl and Natalie had been a part of a church that we had planted in Michigan sometime before when we were both sojourning there in the state of Michigan. And so, the people in the community who knew Carl and Natalie, in a way, by Carl and Natalie commending us to them, they were lending us their credibility. Now, it didn't hurt after a while. The simple fact that we lived with them for like 5 months probably also earned us a little bit of credibility. People just going, hey, they must not be too bad of people to live with. But nonetheless, I mean, the truth was is that nobody really knew us. And nobody was all that interested in my background or my education or anything else. Now, over the next few years, we slowly established our credibility here in the community by just simply living our lives in conjunction with sharing of the gospel. And as people saw those things line up, they were making decisions about us, whether we were authentic, whether we were the real deal, whether or not that this was a cult or whatever else. And eventually, building up that good credit, the church was eventually established as people decided that the church, that we were the real deal. You know, people often ask me, how does ordination work in the vineyard? And one of the things that actually was very attractive to me about coming into the vineyard in the first place, to be a part of the association, was hearing John Wimber say, he was the founder of the Association of Vineyard Churches, and he once said, when someone asked him about ordination, he said, well, show me your puppies and I'll give you the papers. The person was kind of confused at the time. What do you mean puppies and papers? And what he was trying to say to them is simply this, that we don't give ordination based on advanced degrees. We don't give ordination based on someone else's hearsay or whatever else. What we're looking for is to watch how you conduct yourselves, your life in ministry, how that you live and do life with other people. And based on that is when we're willing to give people ordination papers. In other words, we don't give ordination papers because you have degrees or you're able to espouse certain things, but simply because we see the fruit of your labor and we lay hands on that, agreeing with what God is already doing. See, Paul, in his situation with Corinth, is dealing with a situation where people are questioning his credibility. They're questioning his credentials. And in essence, their beef is that he doesn't have letters of recommendation. Apparently, these Judaizers are coming with letters from people who are supposed to know, people who are supposed to be highly credentialed, people who have the right pedigree or whatever else, maybe the right credentials in terms of being recognized by the Jews, things like that. But yet, here's the deal, is that Paul is saying to them, in the middle of this, that letters aren't really the full story, are they? Instead, what he appeals is he said, if there's anybody who ought to know who we are, if there's anyone who could write us a letter, shouldn't it be you, Corinth? Consider the ministry of Paul. I mean, he's established churches all over the Macedonia area. He's established the church in Galatia, the church in Colossae, and other. But look, more important than those other churches that he's established, more important than his education under Gamaliel, which certainly would give him the academic letters, no, the most important thing he thought that Corinth needed to know was themselves. You see, they were the fruit of his ministry. They were the evidence. They are the letters written on the human heart. And so he points back to the fruit of the fact that they were even able to ask this question, that the thing that mattered most was that the witness then of the Holy Spirit in their very own lives rather than what anybody else could possibly say about Paul. You see, here's the thing. He says, you're my friends and you know my ministry. It's not theory. It's not academics. While Paul lacked neither. I mean, Paul was well-trained, well-versed in the scriptures. He could stand toe-to-toe with the best of them. He was able to present his arguments well, not only in front of religious leaders, but also in front of all the way to Caesar and defend himself well. But that wasn't what Paul's point was. He had something that no one else could claim. Good fruit. You see, actually, if you looked at what was happening with the Judaizers, I mean, their fruit was rotten. They were known for sowing division, bondage, and legalism. He's contrasting these two ways of doing life and ministry together, and he's talking about the importance of a life well lived out and that there's good fruit coming from that life. I mean, you and I both know that there are plenty of people with lots of credentials whose lives are not in step with the gospel. However, I can think of some people who have no official credentials whatsoever, but their life is a living testimony of having walked with the Spirit of God, knowing the presence of the Holy Spirit. There's evidence that abounds in their life in terms of their character and how they treat others, most importantly. In fact, one of the tests that Jesus gave to those early disciples was to tell them that the world is free to look at us and to see in the way in which we love one another. In other words, the real test, the real challenge was, is that in the people that we do life with day by day, the people who we call our brothers and sisters in Christ, the people who we call our family in Christ, do they see the evidence of the Spirit in our lives? Do they see the fruit in our lives? It's the real test, isn't it? Not that you and I are able to regurgitate doctrines or espouse them. Not that you and I can dot all the I's and cross all the T's. But is there the fruit of the Spirit in our love in our lives? Paul positioned the fruit of the Spirit this way to the church in Galatia, who was so wrapped up in legalism and so wrapped up in with the Judaizers. And he said that the fruit of the Spirit was love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. He said, among these things, there's no law against any of these things. These are the things that are the evidence that the Holy Spirit is at work in our lives. And so continually, the message of Paul is always one in which our credibility is not based on our letters of recommendation or our academic letters or even our ability to espouse certain doctrines. But do we see the fruit of the Spirit evidenced in our lives? In other words, is there agreement between the Word of God and the way that we actually live? You may have heard the old expression, I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day. Many Christians will make the point, you know, I don't know the doctrine and the Bible very well, but here's the thing, you know, that is most important, you know, is that I live well enough that people would know the gospel. There's some element of truth to that, and yet sometimes it's also escapist in which we are refusing to share the gospel. Instead, it should be both, shouldn't it? If the fruit of the gospel in my life is that love, joy, peace, and patience, and goodness, and kindness, and faithfulness, and self-control. It should not only be attractive to people so that they would know that I was walking with Christ, but it should also provoke the questions. And so then I do just what Paul, what Jesus, what all the apostles did, is then I open my mouth to share good news. And what they find is there's congruence, there's agreement between the way I live and the things that I say, that there shouldn't be a despairing difference between the two. In the case of the Judaizers, no matter what they said, the problem was is that the fruit of what they were doing and teaching was instead division and legalism and people being in bondage rather than people being set free. In that contrast, he points out here to them that, you know, that the lives, their lives have been impacted not by the Judaizers. They've not been brought joy by the Judaizers. Instead, what they've found in the Judaizers is division in their own church. One of the things that stands out about Paul and the other apostles is that their apostleship leads them to plant and to bring life to places, to bring hope, to bring healing to places. And so they go out establishing these churches. They go out extending the gospel of the kingdom to the ends of the earth. In contrast, what do the Judaizers do? They follow along behind them, causing division. Never planting something new, never bringing hope, never establishing, never doing the hard work of the tent making like Paul does. Instead, always it's just for them to go and follow behind those who have done the hard work of establishing the gospel in a new place and then wreak havoc. What a contrast between the message and ministry of Paul and the message and ministry of the Judaizers. Now, as Paul is dealing with these Judaizers and his effort to put an end to this false teaching, he has to walk a fine line, but one of important distinction. See, what Paul wants to explain is that Paul loves the law and the teachings of Moses. And yet, he doesn't want the church to get tangled up in the cultural distinctives that God gave the Jews to establish themselves as separate and apart from the Gentile world around them, which now is fleeting in order that the gospel might reach the Gentile world. In fact, the truth is what these Judaizers are wanting the Gentile Christians to do is to become cultural Jews. And this was a stumbling block to the Gentiles. So what Paul has to do then is to honor Moses and the law while emphatically defending the gospel to the Gentile, emphatically defending the gospel that brings liberty. And so to that end, he speaks of the glory of the law. Now, if we remove that from the context, if you and I do not look at the context, it would be easy for you and I to read those statements about the law and Moses when we read these statements about death and condemnation and get the conclusion that he's speaking against the law and against Moses. Instead, he speaks very clearly about the glory of the law and the glory of Moses, the glory of God reflected in Moses' face. You see, those statements about death and condemnation mean that the first covenant pointed out the need for a second covenant. You see, if the law could save, then there would have been no need for a second covenant, right? I mean, if it's already taken care of, why do you need a second? So the first covenant sets the standard. The second covenant provides the solution. The first covenant was written on stone. It's unchanging. The second covenant was written on our hearts, bringing about life by the Spirit of God. The first covenant reflects the glory of God as seen in Moses' covered face. The second covenant is delivered by God Himself in the ongoing presence of the Holy Spirit, unfading in glory, continually present in the life of the believer. It's a written, living evidence of the presence of God. Not something once passed, but something that continues to live on in the life of every believer still today. You see, that powerful contrast is really important. Understood in its context, it doesn't put down the law, but recognizes its role, its very significant role in teaching and instruction. In fact, that's what the word Torah actually means. It means instruction. As we understand it as the law, we continually see that as we read through the documents of the law, that they are stories meant to instruct us in how to live rightly with God and what the standards of God actually are. Now, out of that context, if you read the ministry of death, if you read that Moses hid behind the veil, you might get the idea that Paul is devaluating the Torah and Moses. It could appear less than respectful. In fact, So some have lifted these texts to proof text, an anti-Semitic type of theology. But that is not what Paul is saying. That would be completely contrary to the witness of the entire Bible. Instead, Paul upholds the value of the old, but makes this note. If the old was indeed enough, there would be no reason for the second. So that reality calls us ever toward the new covenant, written in the blood of Jesus and continually written on our hearts by the Spirit of God, so that we are the living stones, not the tablets of stone. Paul then goes in for the clincher and he says this: yet to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Don't we love that passage right there? Where the Spirit of the Lord is freedom. We love to sing that passage in our songs of worship and be a time of great joy and exuberance in worship. But specifically, you know, the passage isn't actually talking about worship in the sense of our singing songs or something like that. It's the idea that when you and I come into contact with the Spirit of God, that it liberates us. It gives us hope. It gives us joy. It does not burden us. It does not divide us. It gives us this sense that the living God is with us and for us. And Paul is saying that when he preaches and teaches, whenever he's presenting the gospel, whenever he is living the life of Christ in front of people around them, that he is releasing to them liberty, that he is bringing them hope, that he is bringing them a renewed sense that they are getting joy, that they are getting love, that they are getting self-control so that they're not taken captive by their circumstances or by their flesh. He's saying that as the Spirit of the Lord is moving in them, it makes them faithful whenever they could not be faithful themselves. It is great liberty that comes by the Spirit of God when we meet the Spirit of God, and whenever he speaks into our lives, whenever we find that connection with the Holy Spirit, it brings liberty to our lives. You know, oftentimes when people are watching Christians, they get a misunderstanding of what we're all about. You see, when we present the gospel much like the Judaizers did, all in terms of do and do not touch, do not taste, do not experience, do not enjoy. When we make it all about law, the letter of the law represents death. It kills. Not because the law is bad, but because of the way that it is presented. It's presented simply in the list of all the ways in which you and I would fall short of the glory of God. But the message of the Spirit is this: that you and I might have the power of the Holy Spirit to live in step with that law, not in our own strength, not in our own ability, not because we don't enjoy, not because we don't have life, not because of all the restraining. That's the word of religion. But instead, this Spirit of the living God message then gets written on our hearts, and it brings liberty to us. It brings the joy of the Spirit. So this is Paul's message to them. Look at the contrast between the ministry of Paul and the ministry of the Judaizers. What an incredible contrast there is. Paul says to them, you are our letters of commendation. Why? Because you've sensed the presence of the Holy Spirit. You've seen the work of God. And look, even more so, think about the fact that Corinth is quite a mess, isn't it? I mean, whenever people want to talk about a church that's a mess, one of the churches that people are quick to point out is at Corinth. There was so much going on there. I mean, you even have the man who had his father's wife, right? I mean, how messed up is that? And yet, isn't it interesting also, though, that in the middle of that, Paul always speaks about his love for Corinth? In contrast, when we're talking about the letter to the Galatians, and he says, you stupid Galatians, who has bewitched you? Why? because they became so wrapped up in legalism, because they believed the Judaizers, and they began to try to save themselves by the letter of the law. And he asked the question, how did you begin with the Spirit of God and then go to the law? It doesn't even begin to make sense. It's irrational. See, the contrast is that to the Galatians, he doesn't greet them in some sense of great joy, but rebukes them. But to the Corinthian church, this church that's an absolute hot mess, he points out to them, note this, that the present ministry of the Holy Spirit in their midst, that there is life, that there's liberty, sometimes even foolishly, but there is liberty, there's life, there's joy. And he says to them, look, listen, here's our commendation. First and foremost, that you, Corinthians, are in Christ. There is our proof. But secondly, he says that the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that the works of the Holy Spirit are present, are evidence that the fact that God is still very much at work in this church. In fact, it's growing. There's a sense of vibrancy. It's not that they're not a mess. It's not that they don't have problems. It's not that they've got it all right. It's not that all their I's are dotted and all their T's are crossed. But there is this real sense in which they are growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. And Paul has this great love for them. They have such big hearts for the gospel. They're continuing to extend the gospel to their neighbor, friends, and family, sometimes making a mess of it. But nonetheless, still extending the gospel of grace to their friends, family, neighbor, to the community, still living a very large gospel. Not by being absolutely right or perfect, but by living authentically. See, in practical application, what Paul is trying to say is that when we preach a gospel that is dependent, not on the main and plain, but on going after things of side theological issues, or going after the other things that don't bring about life, when we put our focus on things like that, that instead what we end up doing is dividing the body of Christ. Follow me in this. See, there are main and plain points of the Christian faith: the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, his virgin birth, salvation through Christ alone. These are the basics of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. After that, there is a great deal of theology that matters, but that should not divide us. It matters: views on baptism, the Lord's Supper, the gifts of the Holy Spirit. These are all important things for us to discuss, to hold our views on, to even contend for what we believe. But they shouldn't exclude anyone from the kingdom or divide the body of Christ such that we should spurn one another or discourage the others or look down on them in judgment or question their salvation. See, truth be told, most of what divides Christians is not the main and the plain. It's not even the theologically important. It actually comes down to issues of what we call praxis. In other words, how we do church, how we practice, how our church culture functions, our likes, our dislikes. In other words, issues not of theology or faith, but of preference. Worse yet, oftentimes what we find is that people exclude themselves from a church or a fellowship, not on the basis of even those things, but how about things like politics or our pyramid scales, sales schemes and programs that we're trying to push down people's throat so that we literally drive them from the fellowship to avoid us. Our opinions on music styles or the kind of music that we like outside of the fellowship, like what you listen to in your car, and being a busybody judging someone for what they listen to or what kind of instruments they should use. Styles of music and worship, who they listen to, what movies they watch, what books they read, whether or not you think they should consume alcohol or not. All of these more often than not, come down to matters of opinion, not gospel. They're not scripture. And yet they're the most common reasons why people leave churches or people feel permission to pass judgment on one another, destroying the message of the gospel. The letter, legalism, kills. But where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, permission to disagree, as long as we're living in step with the scriptures. See, in practical application, what Paul is saying is that those who divide the church by elevating secondary discussions, or worse, matters of opinion, to the level of discerning fellowship, they are just as carnal as those who refuse to follow the Word of God, and therefore are not being led by the Spirit of God. In other words, when we emphasize those kinds of things, it's just as carnal as any other sin in the Bible. And sadly, lots of churches derive their identity from this kind of legalism and wear it as a badge of honor, as if they were appointed by God to be the final arbiter of truth. And that is a very dangerous place to be. So Paul reminds us, as he's speaking to that Corinthian church some two millennial prior, that although the Corinthian church is a mess, there's every evidence of the fruit of the Spirit in two very simple things. First and foremost, that the Apostle Paul is still in fellowship with them. He's never questioned their status in any way. The Apostle Paul, the writer of two-thirds of the New Testament, though he will say some very harsh things to the Galatians and question whether that they are actually saved because of their legalism, to the church in Corinth, as big of a mess as it was, he continually expresses his love and his desire for them to get back on track. He talks about their fruitfulness and all the good things that are true about them as well. And secondly, and probably most important, but the easiest to overlook, that the Holy Spirit is still present, and the evidence of the Holy Spirit is still present in their fellowship. In other words, when they're gathering together, the Spirit of the Lord is still present and working among them, evidence that God is still with them, as opposed to the situation in Galatia, where there's this definite sense that they are on the verge of having their lampstand taken from them. Church, in many ways, this is what you and I would now call a mic drop. Time to just walk away. It's made the point. It's driven home the point of this whole idea of that what really constitutes what you and I are to be like, this idea of reconciliation, this idea of living out the gospel, really comes down to the work of the fruit of the Spirit being evidenced in our lives. It doesn't mean that we ignore the plain teachings of Scripture. No, our lives are in concert with them. It's congruous. We can see the fruit of our lives is in agreement with the Scriptures. That's the desire. The desire is for the Spirit of God to stir us, to lead us, to walk in agreement with the Word of God. In other words, then the law becomes something good, rejoicing the heart, because I love God's Word. The Spirit of God in me loves His Word. The Spirit of the Lord in me loves the law, not so that I can put it on someone else, not so that I can judge another, but that I like the ways of God, that they are good, that they refresh my heart, because I live in step with those things, not by the letter, not by the letter of the law, but in the Spirit of the law, by the power of the Holy Spirit. What a contrast to those Judaizers who brought their law in such a way that they stole the joy that they caused division, that they eventually caused the Galatian church to even question their salvation. You see, my friends, the Spirit of the Lord brings liberty. And there's nothing more attractive than that. As you and I are living out this life in Christ, that the, you know, as we talk about this whole thing of living our lives in such a way that it becomes a vibrant testimony, Paul says to us that the greatest evidence of the presence and the power, the greatest credibility that we have is a life well lived in step with the Spirit of God. Well, with that said, let's do some ministry, shall we? You know, as I said last week, the first seven chapters of this letter are all about reconciliation. Now, this week in particular, Paul is pointing out to you and me the critical importance of reconciling with those whom we disagree. Last week, Paul reminded us that those who would not repent needed to be put out of the fellowship so that they would come to a point of godly sorrow and change their heart. But he also stressed the importance of restoring those who had repented, of bringing them back into the fellowship. This week, Paul points to those who are looking for reasons to disfellowship or disqualify others as not having the Spirit of Christ, and suggest that in that desire to disfellowship, in that desire to find ways to disqualify others, that they themselves are the ones who are being most carnal of all. In fact, the suggestion is that there's no difference between their carnality and the man who was being sexually immoral. Carnality can take multiple forms, but it is always recognized by its fruit, or should I say, the lack thereof. Remember that we are best known to others, not by the things that we claim to believe, but by the fruit we bear. As you and I seek to reflect the image and the character of Christ in the world and to one another, the question best asked of us is, how do we treat people? How do we behave toward other believers? Because those are the things that will always shout who we are louder than anything that we can say with our mouths. So let me challenge you. Live what you believe as the greatest testimony of all, so that when you do open your mouth to share the gospel, no one will be surprised by what comes out of it. Now, if you find yourself struggling in this area and you'd like some prayer, let me encourage you to contact our ministry and ask for some prayer. You can do that at prayer@myvineyard.church. And someone will get back to you as soon as possible to pray with you and be in prayer with you over the coming weeks. Second, if you've been following this series and you'd like to know about more ways to grow in your walk with Christ, how to continue to reflect this glory of God in your life, let me invite you to contact our Grow ministry at grow@myvineyard.church and let us know how we can help you. How can we be of service to you, whether that's pointing you in the direction of some additional study or praying with you or whatever else that we might do. Third, if you'd like to know more about this ministry that we call The Vineyard, let me encourage you to write us at connections@myvineyard.church, and let us know how we can serve you. Finally, let's wrap up our time together this morning with our prayer from Unite 714. Unite 714 is a ministry dedicated to bringing churches together all across the globe, where literally thousands of churches have come together for prayer to eradicate COVID-19. So let's join together in that prayer, shall we? Our Lord and God, look in your mercy upon the suffering that covers the earth. A force called COVID-19 is dominating governments, derailing economies, and destroying the peace. It is an ever-present challenge, bringing pain and devastation upon your creation. Yet we declare the name of Jesus is above all other names in heaven and on earth. And we believe, as your Holy Spirit has taught us from the Scriptures, that every person, problem, pestilence, and power must bow before the mighty name of Jesus Christ. So in the name of Jesus Christ, we ask that COVID-19 be halted and eradicated. Lord Jesus, you created the world and everything in it. You healed the sick, you walked on water, you fed the thousands and raised the dead. You rule and reign. You said, if we ask anything in your name, you will do it. In the name of Jesus, we boldly ask for our families, for our churches, for our cities, for our nations to be protected from the effects of COVID-19. We know the name of Jesus has great power when we speak it. You are our Savior and our Lord. We know that even now, you are at the right hand of the Father, interceding for people as they battle COVID-19. Lord Jesus, we are confident in the power of your name, and so we ask you to give scientists, researchers, and medical personnel supernatural strength and wisdom needed in the battle against COVID-19. We ask for healing and for restoration in the lives of those affected by this disease. And we ask all these things in the name that is above every other name, the powerful name of Jesus Christ. God bless you. I hope that you have a great week and that you will join us again here next week. Again, if there's anything that we can do, please don't hesitate to connect with us here at the Vineyard.
I hope you enjoyed the podcast today. And if you did, there's two things I'd love to ask of you. Number one, would you subscribe to our show? That way, the most recent podcast will be in your feed, ready for you when you are. And secondly, if this ministry has impacted you and you'd like to help us continue to reach others, you can click on the link in the description to give now.